the birth of Jesus Christ, of which the Gospel of Matthew takes note in the very first words of this chapter, was an event of such great importance that news of it appeared in the heavens. In the East, in Persia, it seems, men who made it part of their life's work to study the heavens, and who were also familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, saw a sign in the heavens, which apparently only they saw, that Christ had been born. They knew that he must be a king, for he was to take the throne of his glorious ancestor, David, the son of Jesse. He was to restore that throne to its former glory, and he was to make that glory more transcendent. That they did not know, however, all of the details of the prophecies concerning Messiah's birth became evident, for they concluded that he must have been born somewhere in Jerusalem, the city that would have befitted the birth of such a child. They resolved to make the long journey across the deserts to Jerusalem. And they were certain that when they arrived there, they would find that such a momentous event had triggered a great celebration in Jerusalem. They were sure that King Herod, for example, would have known all about it. And so after their long journey, they arrived in Jerusalem, somewhat surprised that there seemed to be no atmosphere of celebration or rejoicing, and they gained admission to the court of King Herod and asked him the question that we find recorded in our text. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Now, can you imagine that scene? Can you imagine the look of amazement on the face of Herod and the members of his court? You could almost hear him thinking, King of the Jews? But I am King of the Jews. And that indeed was Herod's title. Though, despite his claim to Jewish descent, he was more Greek and more Roman in his outlook than he was Jewish. But even more ominous than that question was the statement by the wise men as to what they hoped to do when they saw this child. They proposed to worship him. They proposed to do homage to him. And that certainly made this child who had been born sound as though he would outrank Herod the Great. For while people prostrated themselves before Herod, no one really worshiped him, and he knew that very well. In fact, if the truth were to be known, most people despised King Herod. They knew of his cruelty. They knew of the ruthless manner in which he treated all who threatened him, including many members of his own family. And yet, there stood these wise men, as they are called, waiting for an answer. Now, Herod, we may be sure, knew something of the prophecies in Hebrew Scripture that there would be a Christ, a Messiah, who would come to deliver his people from their bondage. But like most other reprobates, Herod never imagined that those prophecies would ever be fulfilled. Well, then, he reasoned, if Christ has been born, he would find out where he was, and he would destroy him. To him, it was an urgent priority, for any child who would be worshipped would surely take the place and the position that Herod held. And so, he called for the people that could give him the answer. He summoned the Jewish leaders. We read of them in verse 4, the chief priests and scribes of the people. And notice the language he demanded of them. He didn't ask them if they knew. He demanded of them. He commanded them to tell him where Christ would be born. Now, these men knew the answer right away. They didn't have to do any research. They said, that's an easy question. He will be born in Bethlehem. Somehow, 30 years later, their successors had forgotten all about that. But they said, he'll be born in Bethlehem. The prophet Micah had specifically predicted it. Now, when Herod heard that news, he must have relaxed right away. Because Bethlehem was not very far away, and it was a very poor place. It would be easy to find this child in Bethlehem and to do away with him. Of course, we know the story. We know what happened. We know that Herod, as the wily character he was, tried to use the wise men for the gathering of intelligence information, pretending to show an interest himself in worshiping this child. We know that the wise men never returned to Herod. We know that Jesus was taken to Egypt by his mother and Joseph. We know that Herod subsequently ordered all of the children in Bethlehem from birth to 2 years of age to be put to the sword. We know of the great mourning that ensued in that little shepherd's town. But in the drama of all that happened, we tend to miss the statement of the wise men at the end of our text. A statement that tells us exactly what they had in mind when they would find the one who had been born King of the Jews. They had come, they said, to worship him. There may have been some things that the wise men did not know, but they knew enough to understand the true character of the one they had traveled all that distance to see. They came to worship him. And by desiring to worship him, that means they ascribed to him prerogatives that belonged only to God. In that act of worship, they would make manifest the wisdom that they had gained. And so in that sense, when we consider our text and this statement of their purpose, we are coming to ponder wisdom, worship's wisdom in Bethlehem. Worships wisdom in Bethlehem. Now, there are some who have suggested that these visitors from the East had no more intention than simply to treat the child Jesus as some important figure in the world, simply to show their respect to him. And they base their opinion on what they say is the meaning of the word in our text, worship. It's a word that they say means nothing more than to render respect to an earthly sovereign. They suggest that these men could not have known anything about this child, about the special character of this child, and that any idea of the divinity of the child they certainly would not have known. But there is a key lesson to be remembered here when we come to biblical interpretation, and that is we do not determine the meaning of any word in the Bible by its derivation or by its use in other kinds of literature outside the Bible. That's not how we determine what these words mean. We look at the way they are used in the Bible. The Holy Spirit knows how to expound His truth. And the use of the word in the Bible is what governs our understanding of its meaning. And that's important because when we look at this word as it is used in the Bible, we find it occurring 60 times in the New Testament. And every single time it occurs, it is translated with the English word worship. In fact, there are two occurrences that are of great importance when we consider the meaning of the word in our text for today. Let's look at those. First of all, in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, meaning the man who was born blind, whom Jesus had healed. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. There's no doubt that is a religious context there. He is worshipping him as the Son of God. It's the same word that we find the wise men using in our text. Now let's turn to the other one, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And to verse 6. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And who is that? In verse 8, the Son, whom he calls here God. Worship. So in those two places, you have the Holy Spirit giving you the understanding of what this word worship is about. It's obvious in both of those cases that the object of the worship is Christ, and that the worship itself is a religious act. Here is a text that refutes and rebukes the pride of sinners. If the wise men from the east could travel over such a great distance for the purpose of worshiping Christ, then how is it that sinners object when they are asked to travel a much shorter distance in order to worship Christ? Now, I understand the historic concept of a parish church, where you had a community, and you had a church in the community, and for most people, the church was within walking distance, and that was important because that was the usual means of transportation. But that is a concept really now that has faded away. The wise men teach us, if you're going to worship Christ, distance is no barrier to you. I have said on other occasions that in some of our churches, people travel 2 hours one way to get to church. Why? They know where Christ is exalted, and they want to be there to join in the worship of Christ. Now, can you say as you come to another celebration of the Savior's birth that you have come to this place today for the purpose of worshiping Him, exalting Him, glorifying Him? Do you have a saving interest in Him? Are you one of His people? Are you a Christian? Well, if not, there's no better time than now for you to come to trust in this one whom the wise men came to Jerusalem seeking and found in Bethlehem and worshipped. Now, what do we learn about the components of that worship that they gave to the child Jesus? Well, first, we may say they came to adore His majesty. Now, they had studied, as we have suggested, the Hebrew Scriptures, at least to some extent. And the wise men knew that the child they were seeking was the fulfillment of many promises that had been given over the centuries. They knew that He represented the unique intervention of God in the history of the world. They knew that they were going to gaze when they found Him on the face of God manifested in the flesh. On the night of Christ's birth, sometime before the wise men came, the shepherds outside Bethlehem, on the hills outside the town, had heard the angels of heaven proclaiming that the infant in the manger was none other than Christ the Lord. That was the significance of what the angels said. They said to the shepherds, the one that you will find when you go into Bethlehem and you go to the manger and you see that one lying there, that one is Christ the Lord. They identified Him as the God of heaven. Now the wise men knew in particular, in this connection, the language of the second psalm. And let's turn back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. And let's look at verse 6. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. So in this passage, the King who is set upon the holy hill of Zion is identified by the Lord as the Son. The wise men knew that. And they knew that the admonishment of the second psalm to kiss the Son was very significant. Because the word for worship in our text pictures someone bowing down with his forehead touching or kissing the ground in front of someone. The wise men knew that that was the exhortation. Kiss the Son. That meant worship the Son. Bow before the Son. Prostrate yourself before the Son. Humble yourself before the Son. And the wise men knew as well the promises of the prophet Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah and to chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Notice the fivefold designation. They knew that that son of whom we read in Psalm 2, that son who would be born, they knew that he would be the mighty God, that he would be the everlasting Father, that he would be the Prince of Peace. They knew that this one whom they were coming across the deserts to see would have that character, that he would reign as a king, that he would possess the highest dignity, the greatest glory. And so they came to adore his majesty, though he was but a child, though he was, even at this time, living in humble surroundings. We sang that famous carol at the outset of our service today with the even more famous refrain, O come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. I wonder, when you come into the house of God, do you come for that purpose of adoring Him, of exalting Him in your own mind, of praising His majesty? Do you come to recognize Him as the God of all glory, as the Creator of the universe? Do you come to worship and adore Him as the altogether lovely one, the one who is the fairest of 10,000? Is that why you come? That's why they were coming, they said. There is only one Jesus. There is only one God, man. There is only one Emmanuel. And He is that person whom the wise men came seeking. And He is that person whom we find revealed to us in the Word of God. They came to adore His greatness, to proclaim His greatness. And if that were all there was to what they came to do, to worship Him, we could learn a great deal from their wisdom even that way. But there is something else about this wisdom of their worship that we find. Not only did they come to adore His majesty, but they came to submit to His authority. On their journey, the wise men encountered two people who exercised authority. Before they got to Bethlehem, and there they met the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was but a child. Before they got there, they met Herod the Great, the king of the Jews, or the king of the Judeans, as he was known. And they felt themselves for a time in awe of the majesty of his court and of the power that he exercised. But they had not come to worship Herod the Great. They recognized him for what he was. He was another of the rulers of the world. Some of the rulers of the world, both at that time and ever since that time and before that time, are at their best people who are noble, who are consistent, who seek the welfare of those they rule. There have been such. But others, and Herod fell into this category, are at their worst debauched and despotic. They care nothing about the people that they rule. In fact, they take measures to intimidate those people, to terrify those people, lest they should take any notion of trying to improve their lot by overthrowing the ruler. So the wise men did not come to submit themselves to that kind of authority. But when they arrived at Bethlehem, and when, as we read in this passage, the miracle of the star, for stars do not move through the heavens in the way in which this star moved. This star, as we read, went before them until it came and stood over the very place, the very house where the young child was. And when the star led them to that place where Jesus was and Mary and Joseph, what do we read in this passage? They came in and they fell down before the child, and they worshipped him. We find that language in verse 11 of this chapter. It is significant that when they saw him, here is what they did. They did not come to hold a dialogue or a discussion. They came to worship him. They had traveled a long distance to find this child. They had encountered difficulty in the way. And when they found him, they fell down to worship him. And their posture was a symbol of the bending of their wills to the will of this child. And it was as well an indication that they had not come across the desert to serve Herod. They did not do so before Herod. They had come to serve Christ. They had come to subject themselves to His authority, to humble themselves before Him. Now listen, there is a lot we can learn from the wise men when it comes to worship. A chief component of worship is adoration. We've already seen that. But here's another part. Unless we are willing to submit ourselves to the authority of the one we come to worship, to the authority of Christ, our worship is empty. It's meaningless. The fact that they fell down, not before the grown Jesus, but before the child who could not have been more than 2 years old, if he was that old. Just a toddler. I want you to see the humiliation, the humbling of these wise men with their wealth and their prestige, to see a toddler standing there before them and to fall down on their faces before him and to bow before him and to suggest by that they were submitting themselves to his authority over them. That is what we must do if we are to worship God. We must worship God by submitting ourselves to His authority over us. The wise men came to bow themselves to the will of God. They were in their worship admitting here that God had every right to command them and to direct them in their lives. They were not ignorant men. They knew a lot. But they knew that their lives were in the hands of the Lord, and that the only way they could indeed serve God was to submit themselves to that authority. So it was, as we see in verse 12, that they got an immediate test of that submission. They were warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod. What had Herod said to them? All right, you go down there. And when you locate him, you come back here and you tell me where he is, because I want to go and worship him too. That's what Herod had said. So they had that direction from Herod. Now another direction comes to them. No, you don't go back to Herod. Now, if they had been detected leaving that country and going back to their homes without going back to Herod, the consequences for them could have been very, very bad. But they had received a direction from the Lord here, and they submitted themselves to that. The Lord has said, we're not to go back to Herod. So we go home another way. We don't go anywhere near Jerusalem again. That was the submission to Christ's authority. Now I wonder, when we come to worship God, are we in submission to that authority over us? Are you prepared to say when you come into this house what the Lord Jesus so often said, not my will, but thine be done? Now it's easy to say that when you're here, in the company of all the people of God. But the will of God is not something to be obeyed one day and forsaken the next day. They came to submit themselves to His authority, and by the very posture of bowing down, falling down before this toddler, the Lord Jesus Christ, they indicated that they were truly humbled before Him. But there was something else that they had to do in their worship. The third thing we find is that they came to confess their poverty. They came to adore His majesty. They came to submit to His authority. They came to confess their poverty. They were wealthy, obviously, in many ways that the world would judge. But what do we find here? They left all that behind when they came in to worship the child Jesus. Notice in verse 11, when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto Him gifts. The gifts were of a special character. There was gold. There was frankincense. There was myrrh. What was the point of these gifts? It was to underscore the truth that in coming to worship the child Jesus, the one who was God manifest in the flesh, they knew that everything that they possessed was theirs, as a result of the provision of the Lord. You come to worship God. You come to confess that without God's provision, you have nothing at all. They came to confess that in themselves, they were nothing and they had nothing. They could not boast in anything. When you come into the house of the Lord and you put money into the offering plate for the purpose of promoting the work of God's kingdom, you ought to be doing the same thing. That ought to be the attitude of your heart. I am nothing, and I have nothing apart from God's goodness to me. You ought to be confessing your total dependence on the Lord for all of your material blessings. Now, this is a time of year when many people emulate the actions of the wise men in giving gifts to each other. And that's a good practice. There's nothing wrong with it, as long as it doesn't get out of hand, as it does with some people. But let it be even that that reminds us that apart from the Lord's provision for us, we would have nothing. They opened their treasures. They could have said, isn't this great, we have all this wealth. But they opened their treasures and they presented him gifts. They were expensive gifts. But they knew that the gifts could never approximate the glory of the person to whom they were being given. But they gave the best they could provide. And so should all who worship him. You give of your best to the Lord. But there's one other aspect of their worship that I think we have to underscore here, and that is they came to trust in his ability. The gifts are striking in particular because they spoke of the work of Christ as the great high priest of his people. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold speaking of his glory as a king, frankincense of his work as a priest, and myrrh of the great work that he would undertake on the cross in an atoning death. You see, in their gifts to the child Jesus, they were showing that there was the shadow of the tomb over the birth of Christ. Myrrh, that was a spice that was used for burial. And that was presented to Christ. The wise men understanding as part of their worship that they were going to be dependent on the work that little child would do to redeem his people from their sins. And they knew that they had to rest in Christ. They had to depend on that young child to be their deliverer, their redeemer. They would never see him again. Not in this world. What had they to depend on regarding him? They had to trust in his ability to forgive their sins, to pardon their sins. They had to depend on that. They could not merit that forgiveness. They had to depend on his ability to give it to them. They had to depend on his ability to supply everything they needed, not only materially, but spiritually as well. They had to depend on his ability to meet death and to conquer it. They had to trust in that. They had to rely upon it. And it was that or nothing. They knew that that young child standing before them, just a young child in terms of stature physically, but they knew that that young child would grow up to be a man, and that that man, fully God and fully man, would go to the cross, and there he would taste of death. There he would meet death. There he would demonstrate, even on the cross, that he had absolute power and control over death. He would conquer death in dying, and he would conquer death in rising from the tomb. They had to trust in that ability. And they had to trust in his ability to rule and to reign over all, including them. And so they came across the deserts to trust in the mighty Redeemer, the one who stood before them as a little child, in a house somewhere in that little town of Bethlehem. But who was the mighty Redeemer, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, God incarnate, Emmanuel had come. And there the wise men looked upon him. And what was their response? They worshiped him. Oh, let that be your response to the coming of Emmanuel. Worship him. Adore his majesty. Submit to his authority. Confess your poverty. And trust in his ability. Rejoice. Oh, rejoice. Emmanuel has come.